Amen. We've got a lot to talk about in our study tonight. I appreciate your interest and your presence tonight, and your preparation, as you have always done, for the class. And hopefully tonight we'll accomplish some things that will help us in our studies. Before we continue in the study of lesson number 3, as we have been doing, I want to review some passages with you. One of the important things I want to have accomplished when we finish this series of studies on divine authority is to be able to ask you where to find things in the Bible and pertinent to this subject, and hopefully maybe you can be able to tell me, because if we do more than just memorize passages, I want you to learn them. Learn what they say and where they are found. And if we accomplish that, then I'm hopeful that in our efforts to talk about these things with our friends and neighbors, we can not only say, well, the Bible says this, but we can point them to the passage where it says this. And then hopefully then that'll help us to be better prepared. Amy Childs, there's a passage that says, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Where do we find it? Can you help her out, Emily? It is indeed. Where would I find it, little David? There's a passage that says, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Yes, sir. 23 through 27 is the context we've been studying. And David Dixon, there's a passage that says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Where is it? All right, 14:12. Yeah, or 16:25. That's right. David Skinner, there's a passage where I can read about Nadab and Abihu, two priests, sons of Aaron. Where is it found? Excellent. There's a passage where I study about Cain and Abel. Where is it found, Donna? Genesis 4. Chris, there's a New Testament passage that tells us that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Where is it found? Hebrews 11. 4. Hebrews 11, 4. Megan, there's a passage that tells me about King Saul when he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites as God had told him to. Where do I read it? 1 Samuel 15. Good. Daniel, there's a passage where I read about another king, King Uzziah. Though he was of the kingly tribe, the tribe of Judah, he was not a Levite. But he attempted to go into the temple and burn incense, and he became a leper. Where do I read about it? Help him out, John Grigowski. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 16. Point being, King Uzziah was not authorized to perform the functions of a priest. There's a passage that says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, etc., etc. Bruce, where is it found? Matthew 21 through 23 is the passage we've been using. And Jesus told those who questioned that condemnation, He told them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And we noted there that the word iniquity means what, Betty Jo? Lawlessness, that's right, without authority. They acted without authority. There's a passage that talks about some in the kingdom. Now this is important. Well, all of this is important. But some of those who were in the kingdom would be told to depart because they too practiced lawlessness. Where was it found, David? Very good. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. There's a passage that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Betty Jo, where is it? Colossians 3, 17. Good. Jesus asked the question, Amy, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Where is it found? Sarah, can you help her out? No, there's one in Matthew similar, but this is not in Matthew. Megan?
Luke 6:46, your family's been studying. I notice things like that. Good deal. I appreciate that. In 2 John, there's a passage that says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Where did I read it, Randy?
2 John.
It is. Yeah, but where? 9 through 11. Very good. And there's a prayer prayed by Jesus where He prayed for all of those who would believe the testimony of the apostles that they might be one. Linda Cartaya. Where is it found? No. The prayer of Jesus that they all might be one, even as we are one. David.
John 17:20
beginning. That's right. Now, we're looking for passages that we want to use to show someone that we're not under the authority of the Old Testament. Not under the authority of the Old Testament. But before we look at those, we need to see what the importance of the Old Testament is to our study. Two passages we want to utilize that help us to understand the importance of studying the Old Testament. Where would you go? Chris? Very good. And of course, that tells me that these things what? Don't do the things that they did. They're written for our example. Yes, Randy?
Romans 15:4.
Exactly. Romans 15:4. These things are also written for our example, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Those two passages we want to remember, because when you're trying to establish to someone that the Old Testament does not constitute binding authority, you're going to be having to answer, well, why study the Old Testament at all? And you want to know 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15. All right? Passages that show that we're not under the Old Testament authority. There are three books of the New Testament that help us with this to understand our relationship to the Old Testament. What are they? Three books. And Galatians. Yes, Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians. Very good. Now, as we're showing divine authority from the New Testament, not the Old, there are a multitude of passages, some even outside the perimeter of those three books, that help us to understand that we're not bound by Old Testament authority. Give me some. David? Yes, very good. John Grigalski, give me something more. It could be. Yes, 3:13 through about verse 29 would help us with that point. Give me another one. David?
Colossians 2:9-11.
Well, that's backing up just a little bit from where he was, but yes. What else we got? You got the whole book of Hebrews, yes, showing. All right. 1-4. All right, while you're in Hebrews, there's another one. Randy?
2 Corinthians 3.
Yes.
Verses 7-11.
We haven't included that one in our list, but that's right. It shows the ministration of death and the ministration of life between those two. That's right. 2 Corinthians 3 is a very good one. If you don't have that in your list, put it in there. What else we got? Hebrews 10:1-4. And while you're in Hebrews, you might want to note Hebrews chapter 8, beginning about verse 8, where the New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament writer, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, where Jeremiah prophesied the giving of a new covenant that would not be like the old covenant, the one that was made with the fathers when he took them by the hand and led them out of the out of Egypt. So it was a new covenant, but it was a different kind of covenant. And that was prophesied by Jeremiah, quoted by the Hebrew writer. All right. That's right. The old law was not given to all nations. To whom was the old law given, and how would you establish it? Deuteronomy 5, yes, and?
Joshua.
Exodus, yes. Exodus chapter 20. You want to note where the law was given. Exodus 20 and the restatement of it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And both of those passages identify that the law was given to those who came out of Egypt. And in particular, in the account in Deuteronomy 5, it says it was given to us. It was not given to our fathers, but it was given to us. And so it helps us to see that the law of Moses was a very specific law given to a very specific people. All right, very good. Now, in our study tonight, well, one other thought before we move on to our study tonight. In our previous study, we've talked about the authority of preachers. And we've noted that preachers are to do what? Preach the word. Now, we've got a passage that goes with that. Where is it found? Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, etc. 2 Timothy 4, yes, 2 through 4, very good. And we find that as preachers are to preach the word, the preacher doesn't have any authority inherent within himself. The authority is in the word that he preaches, and if he doesn't quote the scripture or give the authority from the scripture, then he has no authority, and that's where we want to camp. Okay? So we want to be sure that we test what we hear, as the Bereans did when they tested the things that the Apostle Paul taught. And where do we read that, by the way? You've just studied that in Acts. 17:11. Very good. All right. Well, moving right along then. Any questions or comments before we proceed with our study tonight? Yes, Randy?
What was the 2 Corinthians passage you mentioned a minute ago? 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Yes.
Starting around verse 7, I believe.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Okay. All right. The source of divine authority, as we continue, is not the desires of the congregation. Now, I was rereading an email today that I received from one of the elders at a place that I'm soon to hold a gospel meeting. And he was suggesting to me some lessons that, as I had asked him to do, that might be appropriate for the gospel meeting. And he suggested that in the town where I'm going, there is a new congregation. And he said this new congregation numbers about 400 people. And he said one of the things about this new congregation, he said it's not really an institutional church, but yet it's not very conservative either. And he said they have a great number of social events that the church sponsors and so forth. And he said that as a result, some of the so-called conservative churches in the area that have a number of young people have lost a lot of their young people to this congregation. Now, that sparked something in my mind. That said, Mick, we've got to study these lessons. Because the problem there, obviously, is though those people from the more conservative congregations that have gone now to this one have been taught about the errors of institutionalism, and so they don't practice that. But somewhere along the line, they've dropped the ball as it pertains to their involvement in the so-called social gospel. And this has a great appeal. It's a college town, and it has great appeal to a lot of the younger people in that area. And obviously, a lot of the younger people in that area have not been schooled on what the Bible says about divine authority. Now, you can preach till you turn blue about the errors of institutionalism. But if we don't understand the particulars about divine authority, we're going to lay the groundwork for error to creep in, just like it did in the lives of some of the people in that community. Now, why? Why do you suppose that this new congregation appeals so largely to the social activities and the younger crowd in this college town? Why do folks do that? David?
And I thought, and it's hard to tell them, well, you know what's really more important is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And keeping not. And again, that gets off into the social thing.
Well, one of the things that I want us to focus on, James, go ahead.
A lot of people get drawn into this stuff because that's what everybody wants. If you poll people, what do you think, quote, church should be all about? It's all about social stuff and feeling good.
Yeah.
It's not about preaching the word to them.
Yeah. Now, we don't want to hear a lot of book, chapter, and verse. We want to have a feel-good religion.
And one reason that sounds really good is that, we want to live a good life, and if we're around a better bunch of people, surely, you know, we'll all help each other.
Yeah.
We don't want to hang around those heathens out there, especially in college town. What do college kids do but drink and carouse? And, you know, here's all these really nice college kids. We'll go there.
Yeah. Yeah. Bruce?
Another thing is, they're from where they haven't heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel, but then these other congregations are still holding on to a lot of things that they're familiar with, so it seems to be in the crossover.
Yeah, that's true. Yes. Yeah.
The church will take care of it.
Yeah.
And take off the responsibility of parents. Because let's face it, it takes time, it takes money, it takes interest in what those children want to do. Or young people, let's say. Then it is for us to provide it as parents.
That's true. And you don't have to drive too far in this town, at least in the past, have seen billboards that say, church is fun. And so we're trying to sell this, you see. Church is fun. Now, who defines what's fun? Well, we do, you see. So if I like it, then that's what the church ought to be doing. And this is the danger. The desires of the congregation. That does not constitute the source of divine authority. The majority rule principle, though we live in a country where we take pride in being able to vote in the realm of politics, the Lord's church is not a democracy. It is just not. And so if we take a poll of the members of the church and say, well, what do you want to do? And then that's what we'll do. That doesn't make the thing acceptable to God. And I'll promise you that if you look at the proposition historically, you'll find that what the majority has wanted to do has not been the will of God. Well, that's right.
The other analogy is someone who has always been in the church, and then they see what the other churches do, and boy, that looks fun. And that, to me, is like when the Israelites said, we want to be like the nations, we want a king, we want to be like them.
That's exactly right. You know, I love it when those in the class, you're thinking ahead, and that's good. And all I got to do is push the button to get the passage up there that you're talking about. You're good. That's wonderful. David? It is. It's a theocracy. That's right. And with a good king, that's the best arrangement possible. It takes it completely out of the realm of politics. You've got somebody who is interested in the people. And with a good king, that's what he is. And so that's the very best arrangement possible. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Carolyn, this is one of the passages no doubt you were thinking about. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, it tells us, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Now, who made this decision? The people did. Now, they came to Aaron, and Aaron demonstrated poor leadership qualities. He caved to the desires of the people. But it was the desires of the people that swayed what Aaron was thinking. And it was the desires of the people that ruled. They came to Aaron and said, this is what we want. And that's what Aaron gave them. Now that was just as wrong as it could be. But we see why. Yes.
Another thing I noticed is that they were giving all the credit to Moses for bringing about
Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know that I'd really observe that, but that's so. That's exactly right. They failed to realize it was God who delivered them. Yeah. Moses was just the instrument in God's hand.
Right.
Excellent.
If something happened, Moses, God could have had somebody else.
Well, sure. Yeah.
That is a good point.
Yeah, it's a very good point. Excellent. He's thinking. Well, turning your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Again, Carolyn, this is the passage that you were talking about when the people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We want somebody to make us like the other nations." Verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and they said unto him, 'Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" You know, another interesting observation. Granted, the people desired the king, and that's what went, because that's what the majority wanted. And though God did not approve of that, that's what he granted to them. David? Well, that's right. They rejected God as their king.
They're always looking for the person.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly right. And so they want to be like the nations round about them. I find it interesting. I almost lost the point that I was striving for in this verse. But they recognize that Samuel is old and your son's not going to do what's right. And so we want to be like the nations round about us. Well, interestingly enough, when the majority are ruling, even if the majority are clearly wrong, we're going to do it anyway. Have you noticed that? We're going to do it anyway. Well, that's true.
They gave up God just like all the rest of the countries did, all the other nations.
Well, that's right. They did. And when you endorse the majority rule practice, eventually that's where you wind up. Well, Samuel told them, if you have a king, be like the other nations, then here's what it's going to mean to you. It'll mean the same for you that it has for all the other nations. They'll take your sons and daughters and they'll make them their servants. They'll tax your crops and a portion of what you raise will then belong to the king. They'll take a tenth of your flocks and your herds and so forth and so on. And he tells them the consequence. This is what it'll mean to have a king. You know, sometimes we look round about us and we see only the things in our mind that seem to stand out as positive attributes, but we don't see the negative attributes. And so they wanted to have a king like the nations round about them. Well, here's on the negative side what that's going to mean to you. Oh no, but you see, we'll have a king to lead us in battle like all the nations. So all of these things don't make any difference to us. Well, eventually they did. Now, I think sometimes we fail to look farther down the road than where we are right now. I'm confident, and I know some men and have read some of their writings, who began to introduce some of the controversy among churches of Christ 30, 40 years ago. And some of those men, when they got to be old, they said that, well, we have more in common with those who think conservatively than we do with the brethren that we started down this road with. Now, I find that interesting. And some of you young people listen to that point. If you're looking at something right now that looks very appealing to you and you think, well, that's got to be good, don't forget to look down the road 20, 30, 40 years with the idea in mind, if I accept this, then on this premise, what else must I accept? Now, I talked with a fellow when I lived in Arkansas who was opposing some of the practices where he was preaching. Some of the practices that were originating where he was preaching had to do with putting in a preschool. The church was going to go into the business of providing a school. And he said, it's not the work of the church to provide secular education. And he was talking to me, of all people, about that. And I said, well, that's right. But I said, you see, the decision that was made a long time ago to accept certain practices is what's brought you here. You can't just say, well, I want to support the institution in terms of the children's home, and I want to have a fellowship hall inside the church building. But you see, I don't want the church to be responsible for the building of schools and educating our children on the secular level. Now, why not? Do we not see, and we're going to study in detail in this series, how that is a package deal. You accept it all or you reject it all. You can't accept just a little bit of it and then want to reject other parts of it. Now, you understand that, don't you? It is a package deal, and it's just as dangerous as a barrel full of rattlesnakes. You can't have just a little bit of it. It's going to be all of it or none of it.
That's what Paul said about that, another gospel.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, where did all this begin? Well, with the desires of the people. Carolyn? Yes. Yes, and it got him in trouble. Paul said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned, Galatians 2. This is the problem. You can't have just a little bit of it. You've got to take it all or none at all. Okay, I think Paul illustrated that as well with the practice of circumcision. Maybe that's what you were thinking about. It's all or none.
I've got a question.
All right.
In the year of 1 Samuel 8 is when they first get it
came. Right. Right.
Now, did the judges come from a certain tribe?
No.
They just came from whoever's ready.
God selected the judge. That's right. And let's keep in mind that the judges were temporary figures. They served a temporary function or purpose to deliver the people from a certain oppression that might be a local oppression, may not necessarily afflict the whole nation. In fact, you might have a judge working up here in this portion of the land to deliver these people from the Philistines, and another judge working down here to deliver the people from another oppressor, you see. But the point being, this period of time lasted about 305 years, and I think there were a series of about, 15 judges during that period of time. So, pardon me? Well, God was their king, and He ruled them through prophets. That's right. The Old Testament law was not just something that governed them religiously. It was a civil law as well. And implemented, of course, through the teaching of the scribes and the prophets and the priests. And so that's how that functioned.
They had things like they had cities of refuge.
Yeah.
They had a lot of stuff in the
civil government. Yeah, it did. It served that purpose, and it gets pretty involved to know how that system would work without a number one leader. But that's what they wanted. They got tired of the system of the judges. They didn't need a judge all of the time. God was their king. And so, when they rebelled against God, then He would allow an oppressor to afflict them. Things would go well if they'd do what was right. They wouldn't have any problems or internal strife and difficulties. But then when they would start to do what was wrong, worship idols and such, God would allow them to have problems. Surprise, huh? And then when they would repent and return to God, God would raise up a man like a king, kind of a small figure of a king, a judge, to deliver them from their oppressors. Okay? Question or comment? Okay. Yes, Randy? Yes.
And that's exactly what these people were doing here, because they're looking out the other nations and comparing what they had with what the other nations had and looking with longing eyes at that instead of comparing what they were doing with God's law.
That's right.
That He had given to them.
That's right.
We can suffer that same danger today personally in our personal lives and as the Lord's body as well.
Exactly right. We've got to be careful, seeing so many things attractive. There's a prayer, I forget the psalm. Psalm, is it 87? Somebody may want to check that for me, where we read of the prayer of Asaph. And Asaph had a real problem. He said, as long as I'm trying to do right things, I look around about me and I see others who are not doing right things. And he says, that troubles me. Let me find it. No, it's not 87. 73. Psalms 73. And we get in trouble when we get to looking at the other fellow, as you say, with longing eyes. If you'll notice at verse 1, it says, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff, and in wickedness utter oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth in the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me. Do you see his dilemma? When I look at me, here I am, I'm trying to do what's right, and all I do is get plagued and suffered and beat up. And when I look over here at the fellow that don't care anything at all about God, he doesn't have any conscience, it would appear, about right and wrong, and the things that he does seems to prosper. He doesn't suffer like I do, and I'm trying to do what's right. And he says, when I think on that, well, it was just too hard for me. You see his problem? You ever find yourself there admiring the man who's worldly and seeing the luster of his life, and you see how that appeals to you, and you say, well, look, it don't seem to be working out too bad for him. But here I am. I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm miserable. You ever find yourself there? Well, that's where Israel was over and over and over and over and over. And he said, when I thought on it, it was just too hard for me. You ever find yourself laying awake at night, troubled by the things of this life because of that very thing? Your thoughts are looking at the fellow who got what you didn't get. You're trying to do what's right. And his life seems to be richer than yours. You try to resolve that and you can't figure that out, can you? Well, Asaph couldn't either. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Now there's the problem, isn't it? When I consider that this is going to have a catch-up date, there's going to come a time when he's going to get what's due to him, and I'm going to be rewarded. And that's what made it make sense. Now if you want to look at a New Testament example of that, the familiar illustration of the rich man and Lazarus serves quite well. You recall when the rich man cried out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime had good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now, here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. Now you just remember that. Now the irony of that is, how long would he get to remember that? Long time. You see, Lazarus' suffering was temporary, and then he was comforted. The rich man's lavish life was temporary, and then he's tormented. Now, the point I'm trying to get you to see is that the majority doesn't always see clearly when we look at those things. We see here now. And that was true with the nation of Israel when they said, well, what's happened to Moses? He's been up there for 40 days. 40 days? In comparison to the period that they had had in Egyptian bondage, was 40 days very long? But you see, that's all they could see. He's been gone for 40 days. We can't see anything more than that. And so now we got a problem. Build us some idols over here, Aaron, so we can worship them. Well, isn't that foolish? The irony of that as well is what had just happened in the previous about 2.5 months. Well, the plagues had been brought upon Egypt. The Egyptians had thrown them out. They had seen God part the Red Sea and they crossed over it on dry ground. And they had heard the quaking of the mountain and the voice of God speaking to them to the point they said, "We don't want you to talk to us anymore. Moses, you go up there and talk to him." And now Moses has been gone for 40 days and they're ready to throw in the towel and worship idols. Now that's what the desires of the multitude sees, it would appear. Now that's what was the case in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They had forgotten all about the deliverance that God had provided for them through the multitude of judges. And now we want a king so we can be like everybody else. Bruce? Was their practice, it seems. That keeps cropping up. It's their history over and over. Yeah. Well, turn in your Bible, if you will, now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'd like to talk about King Saul. It illustrates our point in a number of cases. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we notice that God had given instruction at verse 3, "Go now and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel, and ask." Christopher, I'm going to pick on you. Okay, you ready? Did you have any trouble when I read that understanding what God wanted King Saul to do to the Amalekites? What did he want him to do? Let's look at it again. He said, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." Anything complicated about that? What did God want King Saul to do to them? Destroy them. Yeah. Kill them all. Nothing complicated about the instructions, is there? David, as we sometimes used to say, if it moves, shoot it. Kill them all. That's what he said. Get rid of all of them. Now, if you'll not drop down in the text, it says at verse 7 that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah as thou goest to Shur, that is, before Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Little David, did he do what God said? No, he didn't do what God said. Now you'll notice that when God told Samuel, "I want you to go out and meet Saul," because Saul didn't do what I told him to. And Samuel went out to meet King Saul. And King Saul said, "I have performed the commandment of God, done everything he told me to do." Samuel said, "Well, if that's so, then what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep? Do you know an animal could call you a liar?" These did. And he lied about it. Now he begins to make excuse. You'll notice at verse 15, "Saul said, they that have brought them, or they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." I love to read this passage because it's certainly a play on words. They have brought them back from the Amalekites and the rest we destroyed. Richard, kind of like me and Dad shot the bear, you know. We killed the bear. No, but Dad shot it. Now, King Saul, what's your responsibility in all this? You're the king. What do you mean, they and we? It's you, Saul. This is what you did. You did not obey God. You're the king. God told you to destroy them, and you didn't destroy them. Now, the responsibility is his. Now, why did King Saul make the decision that he made? What excuse does he offer? That's what the people wanted to do. Yeah, that's what the people wanted. And so because that's what the people wanted, then that's what we did. Look at verse 19. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah?" Verse 19. but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God in Gilgal. Now Samuel's words ring clear, don't they? Hath God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Now you look at this text and look at it carefully. Daniel, you see anywhere in all of the instructions of God where God told King Saul to offer any kind of a sacrifice? No. Not one word in the instructions of God about offering a sacrifice. Now, we might observe just here that the efforts of King Saul in this respect are like the efforts of King Uzziah down the pike a bit. They're like the efforts of Nadab and Abihu back over in Leviticus chapter 10. Very similar in some ways even to the offering of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Because in all of these we see illustrated a desire to do something in worship to God. But you see, the problem was the something that these desired to do in worship to God, God was silent about. God didn't tell Cain to offer the fruit of the ground. I've not found any passage that would suggest such. I've not found any passage where God instructed Nadab and Abihu to use another fire except from the coals of the altar. Have you? And there's no instruction at all given to King Saul, just as silent as the tomb, about him offering any kind of a sacrifice. But in every one of these attempts to worship God, we see on the, or it appears at least, in the desire of the fellow doing the service, that he's not wanting to just completely discount God. I want to worship God. I want to serve Him. But I'm going to do it in a way that I want to do.
Therefore, I must be able to.
No, it doesn't. And what we notice at verse 24 of this same text, it says, And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now he caved in, didn't he? Yeah.
So he was put himself first, and God second, and that's why all of this came about.
Well, that's right. That's right. Pride. You see, and this is where we go when our desire is to be approved by the people. We want the multitudes to think highly of us. Now, I tell you what, somebody told me a long time ago that one fella and God make a majority. That's all it takes. Bruce, and then Chris.
Just like David reading it, it just seemed like in the very beginning, just like in verse 7, where God told him to go kill all the men and all the women, the cattle, and all that, it just seemed like it was just too much for him to say, you know what, I'm going to let all that stuff go. No, I have something to bargain for.
Yeah. Got to do it right. Got to do it right. David Skinner. Well, before I go there, hold that thought. Chris and then John. Well, he was rejected. Oh, Samuel's, Saul's consequence. He was rejected from being king. Now, he was still in the position of being king, but God was no longer with him. Young David was to be the next king, and of course that presented conflicts between Saul and David. David was, his life was sought by King Saul. But God was no longer with King Saul. And King Saul's mind began to become rickety, troubled in his mind, and eventually wound up in battle and fell on his own sword, committed suicide. John?
I kind of willing to give God the lesser and the stuff we don't want, but they keep the good stuff for themselves. It's exactly what he did. It's exactly what a lot of people did.
All right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Randy? Well, in a minute, another point. He didn't have his hand up. I was going to ask him something.
I was giving light.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
I like the way this reads, too. There's a lot you can learn from just looking at the words, but 24 is really the crux. That's the lesson. Because he says, I fear the people and listen to their voice.
That's right.
The command is to fear God and listen to his voice.
That's right.
Fear God and obey his commands. But he feared the people and obeyed their commands. But he says, I have sinned, I have transgressed the command. But then in verse 26, Samuel says, you have rejected the word of the Lord. There's a contrast there. You know, he says, I've transgressed. Samuel says, you've rejected it. You, mm-hmm. you didn't cross it. You threw it out.
That's right.
But sometimes I think we have a tendency to do that. Mm-hmm. We sin. We're not thinking that we're throwing God's law out, but in fact we are.
Well, that's right. But isn't it typical, Randy, when we transgress, or let's go further, when we have rejected God's word, is it not true that we want to minimize what we've done?
Yeah, just put my toe over the
line. Yeah. Matthew 7, for example, we've used this. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? By your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works? But the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. They didn't see themselves as all that bad of folks. In fact, they saw themselves as needing to be commended. They didn't see themselves as rejecting the law of God, but that's what they did.
They were thinking, oops.
Yeah. Yeah, oops is not oops. It's major.
But I think perhaps the thing here is that the thing that really caused rejection is that the text itself said in verse 7, verse 9, but Saul spared Agag and Abiathar. Saul said that it was the people, and I listened to them. But Saul was in with them.
He cast his vote too, didn't he?
Yep.
Yeah, he sure did. Now you're telling me on that note, I can't say anymore. I'm
that's
done.
Correct.
Well, now that's just not right. David, hold that thought. I'm going to get to you next time. And you know what I'm going to ask you, don't you? When you look at the board right up here, where has the majority always stood? That's right. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in by the narrow gate. The majority has never walked in the narrow path, the straight path. And so we're going to be talking about that as we begin our next study. Good class. Appreciate all your input. By the way, I still have just a few copies of lesson number 3 right up here. And we're getting, hopefully, toward the conclusion of lesson number 3, where we're going to be going over the questions, and I'm going to be asking you those by way of review, so we're not going to reteach the lesson. So if you don't have these, be sure that you pick one up.